Acts chapter 3 gives the account of a mighty miracle performed by the Apostle Peter with the Apostle John by his side. Yet the biggest lessons we learn from this passage do not relate to our performing of miracles, but rather to very practical matters of ministry in the midst of tremendous spiritual opportunity, blended with opposition and the threat of persecution. Furthermore, it's against this backdrop that the apostles actually offer the nation of Israel an opportunity to receive Christ as King and to enter His earthly kingdom one more time now after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and His ascension back to heaven. Today on Encounter God's Truth, author and theologian Dr. John Whitcomb shows us how this context has much to teach us about the unconditional covenant commitment that God made with Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel. I'm Wayne Shepherd, welcoming you back to Volume 1 of our new series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church. If you're a regular listener to our program, you know that Dr. Whitcomb is well known as an Old Testament professor. But he dedicated himself to studying the book of Acts, the New Testament's inspired history of the church, and presented these messages on it through the course of 6 years at the Independent Fundamental Bible Conference, which is held annually at the Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut. We present this audio with great gratitude to the church for their help and assistance. Dr. Whitcomb begins now with a short word of thanksgiving and testimony, reminding us of the importance of the Great Commission for this church age. Then he goes right into Acts chapter 3 in part 1 of his message called The Reoffer of the Kingdom.
But I say thank you, Lord, for those whom you sent to teach me the word. And that's God's plan, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:2. The things you've heard of me, Timothy, among many witnesses, not just myself alone, commit thou to faithful men, and who are faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The chain reaction that God has established to evangelize the world by that marvelous method. Well, friends, as we then plunge into the marvels and mysteries of God's written revelation in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 1, I invite you to turn with me. Last year, we looked at chapters 1 and 2 and saw how the church, the body and bride of Christ, was created by the Holy Spirit 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven and empowered them to do things for His glory that motivate us to this day to do likewise in His name and by the power of the blessed Holy Spirit as well. Now, this is a difficult question. What did the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John know about the true church? I have been amazed as I've studied the book of Acts to discover that Peter knew practically nothing, even though he was the chief of the apostles. And of course, his name, along with the other 11, will be enshrined forever as one of the precious stone foundations of the New Jerusalem, representing the body of Christ, of course. And yet he was in profound ignorance. And I don't say that as an excuse for explaining chapter 3 as a very Jewish chapter. But watch God's purpose here in this amazing third chapter of the book of Acts. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the greatest crowds would be there for the Tamid, that would be the evening sacrifice and prayer time, 3 p.m. They would attract huge crowds of Jews, especially at the festival times of the Jewish calendar. Now, isn't it interesting that almost always through the book of Acts, you find the apostles functioning as a team, at least of two men? It almost becomes an established guideline from God on how to penetrate difficult mission fields of the world. I had the privilege of serving for many, many years on two different foreign mission boards and discovered very early on that experienced missionaries find it most helpful to operate with a co-worker. In some cases, of course, that could be the wife, hopefully, but another man who would be accountable one to another before the Lord, praying for each other, encouraging one another. If one gets sick, the whole work doesn't collapse. If one comes home on furlough, home ministries, the work doesn't collapse. In fact, there's another reason. And that is that the Bible tells us, does it not, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall what? Shall every matter be established. So the Lord Jesus, of course, sent out teams preaching the kingdom, presenting the kingdom offer. 35 gospel teams, 70 men went out. I believe that in the last part of the 70th week of Daniel, there'll be 72,000 teams, 144,000 witnesses going out two by two to all nations. Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed to all nations before the end comes. And then shall the end come, the end of the 70th week of Daniel and the dawn of the millennial kingdom. And so here we find in chapter 3 almost a foretaste, you see, of that kind of program in which Peter and John as a team, I mean, what two of the apostles could be better qualified? John was the one who was closest to Jesus, and Peter was the most outspoken one, and on certain occasions he actually spoke the truth. Many times we're shocked at him and accuse him of being, like many of us, including myself, speak first and think later. But here the Spirit of God is in charge of his mouth in a marvelous way. John usually plays part two as the backup person. And when you go to chapter 8, you'll find this important team of Peter and John again sent to a difficult mission field. What was it? Samaria, a region that had been hated, of course, by the Jews for centuries, for reasons I'm sure we remember. Now, friends, what is the challenge here in chapter 3? A potentially hostile audience of hundreds of thousands of Jews. It has been estimated that at festival times there are as many as 2 or 3 million Jews came to Jerusalem. And how many were packed into this particular place, which was used by Jesus to preach to large crowds too, in that part of the temple porch? These men were going to confront Israel with a re-offer of the kingdom. That is the earthly thousand-year kingdom that had been predicted from ages past. That the Lord Jesus had offered through what? His own preaching, through the preaching of John the Baptist, through the 12, through the 70, and who knows how many others. There were 500 that met him after his resurrection, you remember. But now, that offer having been rejected and Jesus having been crucified, and the nation actually saying, let his blood be upon us and our children. In other words, we are self-cursed. You wonder, well, what's this re-offer thing then? And by the way, this isn't the last re-offer either. There's going to be another one, as we've mentioned. After the church is removed, Israel is going to have two witnesses appearing in Jerusalem whose names are Elijah and, I think, Moses. Talk about highly qualified men to speak to an unregenerate nation of Israel. Think of those two witnesses and what will be accomplished through them. The nation, Jesus said concerning Elijah's witness, that Elijah must indeed come first and what? Restore all things. What John the Baptist failed to see accomplished, not because of his own limitations, but because of God's timing and God's providence in his control of historical events, the kingdom did not come. His offer was not accepted, nor even of Jesus, and therefore the nation was self-doomed. And you see, many people today, friends, make the colossal error of thinking, well, that's it. That's God's through with Israel. And Israel has been replaced by what? The church. God is through with Israel. They had their opportunity. They crucified the Messiah. They cursed themselves, you see, and they're finished. They're broken off from the tree of blessing and opportunity. My mentor at Grace Seminary, when I first studied there in 1948, was Alva J. McLean. who has spent years studying these problems about the kingdom. And as Dr. Houghton mentioned last night, his book is considered today to be a masterpiece on the whole doctrine of the kingdom in the Bible. God's prophecies in the Old Testament and its actualization in the person of Jesus himself on earth. And then the offer, and now in chapter 3, as he profoundly analyzes these verses, a re-offer, even after Jesus had been crucified and rejected openly and publicly and officially. And that is a problem to some people, you see. Why bother with these people, the Jews? Okay? And the ultimate answer is because he has an unconditional covenant commitment called the Abrahamic Covenant, profoundly detailed and intricate and repeated through the centuries. And God is not a God who makes promises and breaks them. Aren't you thankful? One of my favorite verses is this one. He who has begun a good work in you will what? Will perform it until he finally finds out how bad and unworthy we are and dumps us. No. Until when? Till the day of Jesus Christ. What he starts, he'll finish. He's not only Alpha, he's Omega. He's in big business making impossible promises and fulfilling every one of them. And you say, but the Jews are unworthy. Correct. Don't bring that subject up or we're all doomed. How many of us are worthy? Sort of like the partial rapture view. Can you imagine somebody actually believing that only the worthy Christians go up at the rapture? Which means how many will go up? I like to call that the no rapture theory. Friends, it has nothing to do with who's worthy. It has everything to do with the sovereignty, the love, mercy, grace, wisdom, and promises of a God who cannot lie. Titus 1:2. Yes. So I say that by way of background to the amazing things we're going to see in this third chapter of Acts. So Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, we discover in the next chapter, verse 22, that he is 40 years old now. And that's emphasized in the book of Acts as indicating that his case was really hopeless. Okay? Whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms, a handout. And, of course, that was considered to be a legitimate way to earn a living if you're a beggar, because it was obligatory for godly Jews to give alms, you see, to the poor and the crippled and the sick and the weak and so forth, and gave them an opportunity right there in the temple, especially because they could be seen by others, you know, giving to this man. Oh, look how generous he is. He gave to this beggar. And that was a very big operation in those days in the temple courts. Now, when he saw, as he sat by the gate called Beautiful, as he saw these two men coming in, maybe they looked like honest men to him and loving men, gracious men, and they were doubtless decently dressed and therefore capable of giving to one in need. He asked an alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." That's interesting. Well, I won't name some names today of people who claim to be Christian evangelists who are extremely wealthy men and therefore are very suspect in terms of what? Integrity and motive and honesty before God in what they're doing. Okay? "But such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I'm sure you're all familiar with what happened 800 years ago in Rome. This is on the basis of a report by a medieval historian, Cornelius a Lapide. Thomas Aquinas one of the greatest of the Roman Catholic theologians of the 12th century, went to Rome on one occasion and was welcomed by Pope Innocent II. Don't you love that name? It's like you're trying to prove something. And he said, while he was counting a large sum of money, "You see, Thomas," said the Pope, "the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" "Truly, truly, Holy Father," said Thomas, "and neither can she now say, 'Arise and walk.'" We won't discuss Roman Catholic theology any further. Just think, friends, how times have changed. Nobody is aware of what happened in Rome recently, I'm sure. Can you imagine? The trillions and trillions of dollars available, see, to promote, to publicize things that are shockingly out of line with God's precious word in the name of what? Christianity today. "Silver and gold have I none," said Peter, endorsed by John, I'm sure. "But I have something that you infinitely need that is infinitely more valuable than silver or gold, namely a name." We are specializing in the name and the authority behind that name. "And here it is, sir. But such as I have," and he had it, "and do you have it? Do I have it? Do I have that name? Do I operate in that name, on that authority, and what that name represents? It's not a mere label. It is a power center of infinite magnitude. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Why add the term Nazareth? That's very degrading. Did you know that? "He should be called a Nazarene." I mean, he shall be what? Despised. And Philip said to Nathanael, "Come and see Jesus of Nazareth." To which Nathanael replied, "What? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And I think that Philip displayed marvelous presuppositional apologetics in his response. Instead of arguing the point, he said what? "Come and see. You will discover the self-authentication of this Jesus of Nazareth as to his true identity." And by the time that episode is over with in John chapter 1, Nathanael is overwhelmed. "You are truly the Son of God. I've seen it all." That settles it for me. Okay? Nazareth, of course, is not where he came from. And I'm always amazed at this. And when he was accused, you know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and 8, "We know where you're from, but the Messiah will come from Bethlehem." Well, why didn't he say, "Well, I was born in Bethlehem"? He never told them that. Do you know why? Because our Lord Jesus emphasizes his self-authentication through his word, not through debates and discussions, you see, of geography and history. His own word, his own identity, by the Holy Spirit, confirmed, of course, by sign miracles, see, and by the witness of John the Baptist, and his fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecies. I have a marvelous booklet I give out to people occasionally, Jewish people in particular, named "Will the True Messiah Please Stand Up?" It goes through the history of how false messiahs have come to offer themselves to the Jews, and all are totally disqualified except one, who fulfills the chronological demands of Daniel chapter 9 and the personal identity that matches everything the Old Testament says Messiah will be like, including his own death and resurrection, etc., etc. And so Jesus didn't depend upon debating things like that, but just his powerful word. And I'm trying to learn that over and over, more and more through the years. Don't get sidetracked when people challenge or question certain details in the Bible. Not that they can't be solved. By the way, some of them we cannot yet solve. Okay? But the self-authentication of the massive witness of the Word of God is adequate and sufficient to bring people into the light of Jesus Christ and to be transformed forever. And then we spend our whole Christian lives, you know, studying little Bible problems and apparent contradictions and historical or geographical questions and details like this. And we're not all upset about it. We just put them on the memory shelf and say, Lord, in your perfect wisdom and time, please help me to understand this detail or that one. Or how to interpret this verse or that one. And God marvelously answers prayer along that line in our own lifetime. And, of course, in the lifetime of the body of Christ, we know now more about the meaning of every verse in the Bible than any group of Christians in past history. We have more lexicons and Bible study helps than we ever had before. But the same problem persists. Lord, am I really walking in the light that you've given me? And you've heard this statement, I like to repeat it. It's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the things I do understand. Am I really walking in the light you have given me from your precious word? Okay? Now, I wonder what that beggar must have thought when he was told, we don't have any money, but we have a name. He's probably saying, oh no, I have failed again. But now watch what happens. Verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. He's now, you see, physically qualified to enter the temple. Okay, he's healed. Walking and leaping and praising God. Now, watch a couple things here, friends, as to what really happened here. You see, in verse 7, it says that Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Isn't that, may I suggest, an intentional contrast to how Jesus healed people? He didn't have to lift up people whom he healed. All he had to do was what? Speak the word. You remember the nobleman's son, miles away? There was no limitation to Jesus in that way at all. I wonder if that's intentional here. Okay? Now, the second point is this. The reason why he was healed was not just that Peter lifted him up, but we see in verse 16 another perspective on this. Look at verse 16. Peter explains, and his name, the name of Jesus, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. See? Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The man, the beggar believed. See? And there's always that synergism, isn't there? The working together, the power combination. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part. Because it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's God's part. And friends, it's always that by faith and yet by God. And they can never be separated, isolated, or fully fathomed as to how that works together. Okay? So the man believed. Now, not everyone Jesus healed believed. We have to remember that, don't we? For instance, on one occasion, I may be wrong in my interpretation, help me here. On one occasion, he at a distance instantaneously healed 10 lepers. But only one of them did what? Came back to thank him. Now, I've thought for years that must mean that 9 of them weren't even believers, even after they were healed, because thousands of people came to Jesus on all kinds of occasions for those years, and he healed them all. I'm not ready to think that every one person he healed was a believer, you see. But this man was. Well, thank you, Lord. That's fascinating. Now watch what happens. Leaping up. I mean, there was no question about this man. There was no convalescence, folks, or drawn out time period for him to recuperate. It was instantaneous and marvelous.
We'll place a marker right there in the middle of Dr. Whitcomb's explanation of this extraordinary sign miracle performed by the Apostle Peter, and we'll pick up again there next time. As many prepare to return to school in their fall routines, we want to remind you that our library of more than 1,200 sermons remains available to you freely at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. As is our custom, we'll have many special emphases there which provide opportunities for spiritual encouragement as we enter into these fall months and all the holidays and times of remembrance that they provide us once again. You can also hear this program and this entire series on Acts, Witness of the Early Church, anytime at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. We also encourage you to visit our website at whitcombministries.org, where you can read a free online commentary on the book of Acts, written by Dr. Whitcomb and Pastor George Zeller of the Middletown Bible Church. Please read to learn more about Luke's inspired history of the early church. Encounter God's Truth is a weekly outreach of Whitcomb Ministries, produced for the purpose of strengthening your faith in the fact that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. We'll continue this study in Acts chapter 3 next week. Until then, for Dr. John Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd. Thanks for joining us this weekend on Encounter God's Truth.